Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1.
As we read together today, verses 22 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. When people answer the call to serve God in ministry, they find that suddenly they are the recipients of advice of all kinds. Some good, some bad, and some solicited, and some unsolicited, and from nearly everyone they encounter. But in the New Testament, we encounter a young man named Timothy, who has answered God's call to pastoral ministry. And he had the great privilege of being mentored by none other than the Apostle Paul. And Paul knew this young man, and he knew the church that Timothy had gone to serve in Ephesus. And so, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he warned this young preacher that the days were going to soon come when the people, even the people inside the church, were going to become lovers of self, lovers of money, that they'd be boastful and arrogant, be revilers and disobedient, that they would be ungrateful and unholy, that they would be unloving and irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, he said, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's how he described them in one portion of that letter. In another portion of the letter, he said that there's going to be many who will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn them aside to myths. These days were coming, Paul said to Timothy, coming inside the church. And he even suggests that there were already some people like this in the church. And now, what advice do you think the great Apostle Paul would give to this young preacher, Timothy? How should he deal with these matters? Well, maybe he should form a committee to look into them. Maybe he should call a meeting or hire a consultant to come in and address the concerns. Well, no. Rather, Paul gives him one very simple piece of advice. One simple statement, in which Paul lays out Timothy's ministerial strategy in the face of all these adversities that are going to come his way. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul tells young Timothy, preach the word. Three words. And those words are his ministerial strategy in the face of all those surrounding circumstances. Preach the word. But that's not merely one man's opinion. The Holy Spirit inspired those words to find their place in sacred Scripture to admonish all of us of the sufficiency of God's word and the authority of God's word and the reliability of God's word. Now, our passage today turns our thoughts to the subject of the Bible itself. Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 25 that this is the word which was preached to you. at some point along the way in their lives, these men and women and children that Peter is writing to had come under the preaching and the teaching of Scripture, and it had had a revolutionary effect on their lives as believers. See, when we hear the Bible preached, when we read the Bible, when we study the Bible, we are not just dealing with empty words. These words are powerful, and they are effective if we incline ourselves to them. So we must be diligent then as readers and as hearers of the Word, and never think that we've just opened one more of so many other books, or that we've just listened to one more of so many other talks. This is God's Word. It accomplishes God's purposes when we take it in. Peter makes very clear in this text that the word which was preached to you is God's word. In verse 23, he speaks of the word of God. In verse 25, quoting Isaiah, he speaks of the word of the Lord. And he says that this is the word which is preached to you. It's God's word. Now, I must say, not all preaching is preaching God's word. It's the Scripture and not the sermon that is God's word. In what we call expository preaching, the sermon is thoroughly rooted in the sacred text, and the truths of that text are drawn out of it and explained. So a preacher has an obligation to stay in the book and not get out on his own ideas and opinions. The preacher does not have God's permission to come to his Bible and say, "Well, Bible, I want to preach on a certain subject, and here's what I want to say about that subject. Now cough up some verses for me to use to prop up what I want to say about that subject." No, that's not preaching God's Word. That is abusing God's Word in order to preach my own words. And every person who attempts to preach or teach or speak in the name of Christ should come to the Bible and allow the text to dictate what we believe and what we will say and what we will do. Because it is the text of Scripture and not my opinions or your opinions or any other person's opinions which God has declared to be His very Word. So, in preaching, in teaching, in speaking about the Word, our words are only God's words, inasmuch as they accurately proclaim the truth of what's been written here in this word, the Bible. Well, what do you do about a preacher who doesn't preach the Word of God? Well, the Bible tells you what to do about that. In Jeremiah 23, we read these words. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Okay, so who's talking? God is talking. He says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." Right, so when someone is preaching or teaching or speaking about the Word, but it's not based on the Word, it's their own opinions, it's not God's truth, what do you do? God Himself says, do not listen to them. Do not listen to them. You don't have time to just sit and listen to endless talking about human opinions. Life's too short. If you're not hearing the word of God's truth proclaimed, discussed, taught, stop listening. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "They keep on saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said you will have peace.' And for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you.' But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord," he says, "that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? God says, 'I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people, and would have turned them back from their evil way and the evil of their deeds." So God says, if the person speaking had spent time with me, the message would have been my words and would have been directed to my people and would have had the effect of turning them from sin. So according to the Lord himself in that passage in Jeremiah 23, there are people who claim to speak for God who actually do not. But those who do are those who spend time with God. They receive his word clearly. They announce that word. So we have an obligation. We who hear. You say, well, you're not hearing. You're talking. Yeah, but I hear too. I go and listen to other preaching. And I have an obligation, and you have an obligation, to not be lazy listeners. We need to be discerning. Like those Christians who are described from Berea in Acts chapter 17. They're described as being noble-minded because they receive the word with great eagerness, and they examine the scriptures daily to see if whether those things were so. So in other words, these Christians would hear the preaching of the word, and then they would go to their Bibles. They would go to the scriptures. They would go to the word of God, and they would say, now, is what I just heard line up with what God has declared? That's the way we need to listen when someone teaches or preaches in the name of Christ, claiming to speak for God. The Bible is God's word. We're told that twice explicitly in this short passage. And therefore, because it is God's word, because it comes from God, there are certain things that must be true about this word. And the first of those things, Peter tells us, is that the word is truth. God's word is a true word. In verse 22, he says that these Christians have been obedient to the truth. We read in Numbers 23:19 that God is not a man that he should lie. People lie. It's characteristic of human beings to exaggerate, to twist the facts, to distort the truth, and to tell bold-faced lies. I had a preaching professor once who said that anytime you get up to preach, you should wear a white shirt, because if you wear any other color shirt, people will not think you're telling the truth. I'm telling you the truth, even though I'm not wearing a white shirt. But we suspect people are not being truthful with us because we just have been around people enough to know that people aren't always truthful. But God is not like that. When God speaks, it's always true. What God says is always true. He cannot lie. He does not lie. He will not lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says that God never lies. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. So all that God says is true. And since all of Scripture is God's Word, or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's inspired by God, or it's God-breathed, as the NIV translates that, then you can come to the Bible and know that what you're reading here is truthful, because God is truthful. David prays in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 28, he says, "You are God, and your words are true." But not only does Peter tell us here that God's word is true, he also says that it is pure. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he compares the word of God to pure milk. Now the idea of purity has to do with something that has not been diluted or adulterated. You can take a chemical in its pure form. It could be dangerous, it could be explosive, it could be toxic, but you can dilute that with water or some other substance, and it's no longer pure, and the effects of it now are weakened, and it does not accomplish what it originally would have accomplished because it's been diluted, or it can be adulterated. You can mix it together in with something else in such a way that what comes out in the end is different from the pure substance of the original. But the Bible has not been diluted in any way. It has not been adulterated in any way. It's not mixed with any error. So that's an encouragement to us as students of the Bible that we do not have to go through and determine which parts are true and which parts are not. Because it's truth without any mixture of error. The Baptist Faith and Message, our statement of faith, says that the Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. In its entirety, it is all true without any mixture of error. David writes in Psalm 12:6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, Because God's word is pure, we have to be careful then in our preaching, in our teaching, in our speaking, in our hearing, in our reading, in our interpreting, not to dilute or adulterate God's truth with erroneous human opinions. But we must let the text say what it says. And if we disagree with what it says, then we're the one who needs to change, not the word. The word is true. And so we change our opinions. We don't change our text. Now Peter says that the word of God is true and it's pure, but then he also says, strangely, in verse 23, that the word of God is living. The context in which he says that the word of God is living has to do with seed. And he says you've been born again as a result of a certain kind of seed. This seed, he says, is the living Word of God. Now, I don't know much about gardening or farming. Yesterday, we looked around Lowe's, in the garden section. We were looking at some plants, you know, and they had all these wonderful things that you could take home and plant, you know. But I love those things too much to take them home and plant them, because I know they will die there. I mean, I don't do well with these things. I don't know much about seed and sowing, but I know there's such a thing as bad seed. I know that seed can get old, it can get dried out, it can get cracked, it can get damaged. And if you put that seed into the ground, then nothing happens. The seed is essentially dead. It can't bring forth new life. But when you plant good seed, a living seed into the ground, and you care for it properly, then that seed is able to bring life forth from the ground. Now Peter is saying here that you have been born again from a living seed, which is the Word of God. He's borrowing imagery that Jesus himself used in the parable about the man who went out sowing seed. And he's sowing this seed, and some of the seed fell on different kinds of soil, and some of that seed produced life, and some didn't, and some sprouted quickly, and some just as quickly died, but some of it grew and produced a bountiful harvest. Now here's the thing. The problem where it didn't grow was not in the seed, it was in the soil. It was the same seed on all those grounds, and the seed was good. The seed had life in it. It could bring life out of the ground if it fell on the right kind of soil. And when Jesus explained that parable to his disciples, he told them that the seed is the Word of God. It's alive. It has the ability to produce life in the soil of our life if we nurture it once it's been sown. When I was in college, I was a new Christian, but I was struggling really to live for Christ. It seemed like every now and then I would come home from college and I would go to church, and on those Sundays that I would go into church, my pastor would preach a sermon that was exactly what I needed to hear. I mean, it was just right on target with what I was going through at that time. And I would go back to my dorm room. And I'm thinking the whole time he's preaching, somebody's tipping him off about my sins. Somebody is calling him and saying, hey, I saw him doing this week and you need to preach on it. I thought that's what was going on. And I would go back to my dorm room and I would open up my Bible, and no matter where I opened it up to, I was reading exactly what I needed to read. Has that ever happened to you? How do we explain that? Is somebody really tipping off the preacher about your sin, about your struggle? No. If they were, I wouldn't be listening to them anyway, because I'm just going to preach through the text, you know? But how does that happen? It's because this word is living. It's alive. And it meets us at our point of need. It deposits itself into the soil of our lives. And it's good seed. Therefore, it lands in our life like seed landing in soil. And if that soil is cultivated and healthy, then life is going to come out of that. It's going to bear fruit, and the seed is going to grow and transform us from the inside out. Now, these aren't dead pages filled with dead words glued together inside of a dead book. No, this is a living word. Try it. Read any other book. Go read any other book and see if it is able to produce the kind of life in you that the Bible can. It cannot. The Bible is uniquely able to work itself down into the very foundation of your soul to produce spiritual life inside of you. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing us as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There's no other book, no other word that can cut like that. It's a living, active word that's sharper than the mightiest of swords and the most precise of scalpels. The sword can divide the head from the neck. The scalpel can cut the muscle away from the bone. But the Word of God is able to separate the soul and the spirit. It's able to separate the joints and the marrow. It's able to separate the thoughts and the motives that are in our hearts and minds. This is a living word. I told you before I became a Christian, I was an atheist. And people say to me all the time, well, what did the trick? You know, I mean, who answered your questions? Who convinced you that you should be not just a believer in God, but a Christian? How did you make that? You ready for this? This is profound, right? Somebody put a Bible in my hands and dared me to read it. And I sat down and started reading it. And it started cutting me. And it started getting down into my soul and my spirit and my thoughts and my intentions. And I really wasn't even reading about Jesus at that point. I was reading about Samuel and Saul and David. And we were talking in small groups about being good friends and being helpers and being good neighbors and just living good lives and reading the Word, and it's just slicing me to pieces because I realized my sin was so great. And then I come to see this Savior there in the Word, dying for my sins, and the offer for me to come and take His yoke upon me and to learn of Him, to trust in Him, and to receive life from Him. And I did that by the Spirit's work of regeneration. Well, what did the trick for me? This book did the trick for me. God speaking straight into my life, just slicing me apart with the sword of the Word, because this Word is living. And it met me there at my point of need. And it will do the same with anyone who is willing to read it honestly. Well, then Peter says here, in addition to being true and pure and living, he says that the Word of God is both imperishable and enduring. Now, those two words are similar. They're related, but they're not identical. The fact that the Word endures means that it has not yet been destroyed. But the fact that it is imperishable means that it cannot ever be destroyed. Not only has it endured, it will always endure because it is an imperishable word. And God knows plenty of people have tried to destroy it, have they not? Some of these have been inscribed in the pages of history books, and others have faded from memory altogether, but the Bible still stands. In fact, suppose someone were to come up and say, I want to destroy the Bible. I want to wipe out the Bible from the face of the earth. And people have tried. Well, let's say they begin with the English language Bible, probably the most commonly used Bible in the world. And so they would find out all the copies that are available of the New American Standard and the NIV and the King James and the Revised and New Revised and English Standard and all the other English translations and paraphrases. And let's just say they could amass that accumulation and destroy them all. Guess what? They haven't destroyed the Bible, because it's been translated into so many other languages as well. So let's say they travel around the world and they investigate everybody's house that they come to, and they find every copy of the Bible they can find, and then they wipe them all out. Guess what? They haven't wiped out the Bible. Because these things have been handed down to us through manuscripts and copies and parchments and scrolls that go back centuries, that are housed in museums and vaults and archives. And let's say that this person goes into all those places and says, we're going to destroy the Bible. And they wipe out some 25,000 manuscripts and manuscript fragments of the New Testament that go back to the second century. They wipe all those out. They still haven't destroyed the Bible. Because you could take the writings of the church fathers from the first 4 or 5 centuries of Christianity, and if you look through the writings of the church fathers, you could piece together almost the entire Bible just by what they quoted in their writings. So they'd have to get every copy and every translation and every manuscript and every edition of the writings of the fathers. And they'd have to wipe it all out, but they still haven't wiped out the Bible. Because this book has so infected the way human beings live and speak and think that this book has been repeated and quoted in nearly every other written document in history. And so they'd have to find all those and find where they connect to the Bible. But they've already destroyed all the Bibles, so they can't find those anymore. You just can't, you're not going to be able to take this book away. I mean, if you hear somebody's trying, you just stop and just say, look, don't waste your time. Because this book endures. And it's imperishable. It is the Word of God. Now, does that mean if it took my copy of the Bible here, take it out the parking lot, set it on fire, that it's going to miraculously stop burning and piece itself back? No, no. You can destroy a copy of the Bible, but you can't destroy the Word of God. Because the Word of God endures. It's imperishable. All flesh, he says, is like grass. And its glory is like the flower of the grass. Grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, what Peter is doing here is he's comparing the imperishable nature of the Bible with the perishable nature of human beings. Human beings come and go. And in the grand scheme of history, they come and go rather quickly. We're like the grass that spring up one day and fade away, dry out the next. And some human beings accomplish great things in their lifetimes. But the glory of those accomplishments is like a flower. Beautiful, blooms, catches our attention, and then before you know it, it's been surpassed and faded away. It doesn't stand for very long. But God's Word does not quickly fade from view. It doesn't wither, it doesn't fall, it stands forever. There has never been and there never will be a time throughout all eternity when these words are erased or when these words are found to be untrue. Every now and then somebody comes up with a scientific or an archaeological discovery that challenges the teaching of the Bible. Think about a few years ago when they claimed to have found Jesus' bones, Jesus' tomb. Well, like that case, and every other case similar to it, either the so-called discovery is found to be faulty, or it's found to be a complete farce, a totally made-up fraudulent claim, or in some rare cases when the discovery is made that challenges the Bible, Christians have looked at that discovery honestly and humbly, looked at the Bible honestly and humbly in our interpretations and realized that the Scriptures were never in error, but our interpretation of the Scripture was faulty. And in those rare cases, we've been corrected by those discoveries. But more often than not, that which is discovered through the right practice of science, where the results are repeatable and provable and verifiable, or that which is discovered buried in the sands of history, has served to confirm the truthfulness of the Bible and the errors of men rather than vice versa. And every human effort that's ever been made to stamp out the Word of God from the earth has resulted in utter failure. 1971, Ravi Zacharias was ministering in Vietnam while the war was going on, and he had a young Christian interpreter traveling with him by the name of Hein Pham. And shortly after the war ended and the communists had taken over all of Vietnam, Hein was arrested for aiding and abetting the Americans. He was imprisoned by the communists, and they tried to brainwash him and convince him to renounce the Christian faith. Over time, the repeated bombardment of propaganda and intimidation, Hein's faith began to weaken. He began to think that maybe the Christians had lied to him. Maybe God didn't really exist. Maybe Christ had not really come and died for us and risen from the dead. And one night, Hein made up his mind that he would go to sleep and wake up the next day never again to pray or speak of himself as a Christian ever again. And the next morning when he woke up, he was ordered to clean the prison latrines as he emptied all the foul contents out of these large cans. His eyes caught a glimpse of paper there that appeared to be written in English. He didn't take the time to figure out what it was. He just kind of washed it off with clean water and shoved it in his pocket. And when he got back to his cell that night, he pulled out that piece of paper written in English and he began to read. And as he read, these are the words he saw on that paper. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here, balled up, stained with filth in the prison latrine, Hein had found not just a page of the Bible, not just a page of the New Testament, not just a page out of Romans, but Romans chapter 8. The next morning, Hein volunteered for latrine duty again, and he found more pages. And over time, he found more and more pages. And over time, cleaning them off one by one, he reassembled a significant portion of the Bible that some communist officer had been using for toilet paper in the prison latrine. Can't stamp out this word. Can't flush it. Can't even walk away from it. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all been accomplished." And here Peter tells us that the word that's been preached to us is God's word. Therefore, it is a true word, a pure word, a living word, an imperishable and enduring word. The word which was preached to us is God's word. But secondly, he says here that the word which was preached to us accomplishes God's purposes. We are a fickle people, are we not? I mean, just this past week, you just have to talk about the weather with someone and you can see the fickleness of human nature. When it rains, we complain about the rain. You know, we're soaking wet, it's muddy, it's rainy, miserable out there. But when it doesn't rain, we complain that we're not getting enough rain. We don't like the rain, but we know that we need the rain because when the rain comes, it waters the plants and it restores the water supplies and it does good things when it comes. Rain accomplishes a purpose when it comes. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says His word is like the rain. He says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and make it bear and sprout, he says, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. As God's word goes out, God's word accomplishes His divine purposes. And Peter tells us here what two of those purposes are. He says that when God's word is proclaimed or shared or taught or read, it has the ability to produce regeneration. Regeneration. That's the theological term that we use to indicate the new birth. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You see, the problem is that we're all born dead. Spiritually speaking, we are all stillborn, dead in our trespasses and sins. But if we would be made alive spiritually, we must be born again. And this is regeneration. And in this working of God, we are set free from the death of sin and we are made alive to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about this as being born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to regenerate us. We can't regenerate ourselves. We're spiritually dead. We can do nothing of any good to commend ourselves to God. The Spirit of God has to enter in and make us alive. And He has chosen, sovereignly chosen, to do this through the agency of the Word of God. Peter says that we've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. See, as the Word of God enters into our life through reading it or hearing it, the Spirit of God nurtures the seed of the Word to produce faith in us. What if we went out to Guilford Memorial Park, took our Bibles, and stood around those tombstones and said, okay, let's start sharing the gospel. Let's start teaching the Bible here. What kind of response do you think we would get there? Well, Ezekiel had an experience just like that in Ezekiel 37. God took him not to Guilford Memorial Park, but to a valley full of dry bones. And he said, Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel said what the intelligent response was, Lord, you're the only one that knows that. I don't know if these dry bones can live or not, but God knows whether they can live. And God told Ezekiel to do something very strange. He said, preach to these bones. He says, prophesy to the bones. Well, what are you going to preach? He says, tell them this. And he gives Ezekiel the message. And Ezekiel then starts preaching the word of God to the dry bones, and they began to rattle around and assemble themselves together. And they began to be covered with skin and attached together with muscle, but they still weren't alive. They were just reassembled. How are they going to be made alive? Well, the Lord says, prophesy to the wind. Now, in the Hebrew text, the word for wind in that passage is the word ruach. It's the same word that's translated elsewhere as spirit. And I believe what the Lord was doing was saying to Ezekiel, now you've put the bones together with the word. Now you need to speak to the Spirit of God and ask the Spirit of God to move. And as Ezekiel prophesied to the Spirit, the wind began to blow across those dead skeletons and they came to life once again. You see, God has given us that same task He gave to Ezekiel. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But Lord, these are just dry bones. And these are just corpses, spiritually speaking. They're dead in sin. How can they be made alive? Lord, if they can be made alive, we don't know. Only You know. And the Lord would say to us, like He said to Ezekiel, preach to those bones. But what do we say to those bones? We say, hey, bones, there's good things out there for you to have. No, He says, give them My word. Speak My word to those bones. And as we do, the wind of His Spirit will blow and move and bring life to these bones, these spiritual corpses, as they come back to life through regeneration. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we announce God's word to the world, and we tell them that in Jesus Christ, God has become a man. And He has satisfied the righteous demands of the law, and He has gone to the cross on our behalf, taken our sins upon Himself in His death, and conquering sin and death through His resurrection. And He will save you if you will turn to Him and trust in Him by faith. We say that to the world. And Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of that gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for them who believe. That message, God's word, has the power to bring new life. And this message goes forth. It's like sowing seed, and it's good seed, and it's going to produce the harvest. The Spirit of God nurtures that seed. And, oh, there may be some soil issues, you know. But the seed is good, so we keep sowing. We try to cultivate that soil. We just fill it full of more and more seed. And the Spirit begins to bring new life through this divine work of regeneration. Well, but God's work is not completed at regeneration. It continues on through sanctification. That's the work by which the Holy Spirit is shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ. As He lives in us and empowers us, He's changing us, making us to be what God has already called us, and that is the righteous people of God. We don't look like it. I look in the mirror every day, and I don't see the guy God says I am in the Bible. I know the Spirit is making me into that guy as He works in me through sanctification. How does the Spirit accomplish sanctification in us? Same way He accomplishes regeneration, through the Word of God. Jesus prayed to His Father for His followers in John 17:17, and He said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth, He said. And Peter says here that we should crave this Word. long for this word as a newborn baby longs for his mother's milk. See, we are spiritual infants. We're newborns. And we need the nourishment that God's word supplies if we're going to grow. So we long for the pure milk of the word. And by it we grow, he says, in respect to our salvation. With every drop that we swallow, he says, we are tasting the kindness of the Lord and growing more into his likeness. And as we obey the word, he says in chapter 1, verse 22, we're purifying our souls. And as we purify our souls and the Spirit continues to sanctify us, we're coming into a more mature and sincere love for God that manifests itself in love for each other. And this kind of love, he says, is sincere and it's fervent and it's from the heart. It's not fake. You see, where the Spirit of God is not at work, this kind of love has to be faked. You have to fake it. But you can't fake it for long because it gets old trying to fake it and you get burned out trying to fake it. But where the Spirit's working out His purpose of sanctification, this love is growing within us genuinely and sincerely. We begin to put off the things that operate against this kind of love, things that He mentions in chapter 2 and verse 1 here, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Put those things off. It's the language of taking off a garment. It's as if the Word and the Spirit are growing us to the point that these things no longer fit. Malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander don't fit anymore. So you have to take them off. And as you do, God replaces them in our lives with sincere, fervent, heartfelt love for the brethren. How do you know if you love God? Well, your relationship with other Christians is a good indicator. In our opening scripture from 1 John this morning, you can't love a God you've never seen if you don't love your brother, your sister in Christ that you have seen. So these old characteristics are being taken off and replaced by sincere, fervent, and heartfelt love for one another. And God continues this work of sanctification until it's completed. He who began a good work in you, Philippians says, will be faithful to complete it. And that will not happen in this life. He'll never be finished with us here and now. 1 John chapter 3 says that one day we're going to see Christ face to face, and when we do, we're going to be completely transformed. We'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That's called glorification. That's when the ultimate transformation of our entire being is completed. And we stand perfect in glory with Christ for all eternity. You see, because we've been born not of perishable seed like the rest of humanity, but born again out of imperishable, eternally enduring seed, we have the assurance that we will have this eternal life. It will be lived forever in the presence of Christ and in the likeness of Christ, in the place of Christ in heaven. Those who have not been born again by this enduring seed don't have that promise. The Word of God promises that they are going to perish eternally. I heard Howard Hendricks say one time that there are only two things present here today on this planet that will survive eternally. Those two things are the Word of God and the souls of men. Those who have been born again will live forever in heaven. Those who have not will exist forever in hell. And the Word of God will endure forever. So, you ever find yourself thinking, you know, I want to do something that matters. I want to do something that's going to last. I go to work, I punch the clock, and, you know, I mean, it's just all for what? I mean, I go to meetings, and there's one meeting after another. Does it really matter for anything? If you want to invest your life into something that matters for eternity, well, there's really only two options: the Word of God and the souls of men. So why not invest our lives depositing this Word of God into the souls of men every time we have the opportunity? The Word which is preached to you is God's Word. It's true, it's pure, it's living, imperishable, enduring. It accomplishes His purposes in you to bring you into salvation through the new birth, to transform you into the likeness of Christ, to purify you from the inside out, to create in you a sincere love for your fellow Christians until the day that we see Christ face to face. So then what shall we do? I wouldn't take something like this for granted. Now, Peter says we have two responsibilities to the Word. He says that we should long for it. We should desire it as if it were more important to us than the food that we eat, because you know what? It is. Jesus said, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So this is our milk. This is our meat. This is our bread. We starve without it. So we need to feast upon it at every opportunity. Reading it, hearing it, hearing it read, hearing it proclaimed, hearing it taught, studying it in depth, teaching it to others, memorizing it, meditating on it as often as possible, feasting on the milk and the meat and the bread of God's Word. And secondly, not only long for it, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 22, we must obey this Word. The purpose of spending time in the Bible is not to accumulate more facts. God help us to get away from that. It's to transform our lives. As we spend time in the Word, the Spirit within us is giving us power to obey this Word so that we can do what this Word tells us to do. As we long for the Word and obey the Word, the Spirit's work in us, we're growing in our faith, our lives are being transformed for the glory of God. Do you have confidence in the Bible as God's Word? Has it brought you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it at work in your life today, shaping you to become more like Christ? Do you long for this Word? Do you obey this Word? This is the Word which was preached to you.